Well, good evening. It is good to be with you all. It has been a joy to get to spend time with the different brethren who have had us over and had us for meals, to get to know you better and to be encouraged by you. And we pray that we have an encouragement to you. I want to start by drawing your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll spend most of tonight in the book of Ephesians. I know in many of the lessons I have included a lot of the text on the screen, but today this is, in my opinion, the most important lesson of the series. And so I'm going to challenge you to look in the text, but good news, you won't have to turn a whole lot because most of our passages will come from Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4, you're in the middle of a paragraph, but Paul makes a very interesting comment. He says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And I want to start with this question. Have you ever asked, why did God do everything that we know as humans? Why did he make the world? Why did he, knowing what would happen? We're told it was God's plan to redeem humanity before the foundation of the earth was laid, which meant he knew man would rebel. He knew it would cost the blood of his son to redeem us. He knew the emotional sacrifice he and the Son and the Spirit would have to make on behalf of humanity. And so I think it's a understandable, reasonable question to ponder, why? Why go through that? What did he hope to accomplish in salvation? But that question is equivalent to asking, what is the purpose of the universal church? I will review that in just a second, but the reason that's equivalent is the universal church is the collection of those who are saved. That's the way he describes it in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, and we'll review those in a second. And Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians is really focused on that question. Why did God carry out this plan? What was he hoping to accomplish? And one of the reasons that's so important is, and I think this is the most important lesson, is we will not be able to understand biblically what God's vision, his purposes for the local church was, if we don't understand what his purposes were for saved people, what he intended to be using his assembly for in the world at large. And that's because Satan is so good at what you might call subtle poison. He's very good at taking ideas and just sprinkling them with a little bit of falsehood to the point that then derails efforts that are well-meaning and well-intentioned, but people forget who they're supposed to be if they're following Jesus. And so we're not going to cover every purpose God has in Scripture, but I do hope that by the end we have a working framework to understand what did God intend for his saved people to be and do in the world. And we'll end with kind of connecting it to, and how does the local church relate to that? And that'll be the rest of the lessons tomorrow. But quick review. So on the first night, we took the time to define, and I put in quotes, the word church. And I put in quotes because in English, church is an innately religious word. But the Greek word we're translating into the word church is ekklesia. And by itself, the Greek word isn't innately religious, is not necessarily organized. We highlighted that point in Acts 19, where it's used to further the mob that wants to kill Paul. That was called an ecclesia. In the same text, it's used to refer to the court system of Ephesus. That was called an ecclesia. And so the Greek word itself simply means a group of people. You need the context to know what group is in mind. And so we made the point that in the New Testament, when it comes to God's group of people, his assembly, his church, there are two primary usages. That he refers to what we often call the universal church, which is the one body of the saved, the group that's enrolled in heaven, as Hebrews 12 says. Or as Paul says in Corinthians, that you are baptized into the one body, as 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 and 27, you're individually a member of that body. So that's the group of the saints, one of those. But then Paul often writes to the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, or the churches of Galatia. And just the fact, we pointed out, the fact that he uses the plurality in some other context, like in Acts where we went to see every church, emphasizes the usage must be different. And that's referring to a local gathering of saints, a local assembly of saints that exists at a particular place and time and have some shared responsibilities on a local level. Again, as we said in some of the previous lessons, part of the prerequisite to being a local church is supposed to be a part of the universal body. You're supposed to be a saint. And that was highlighted in last night's lesson where we talked about some of the distinctions between universal and local. That there's a distinction in death's effect on the universal and local church. That death does not separate you from Christ, from salvation. That's part of what salvation is all about. But it does separate you from local churches. When I die, I'm no longer a member of a local church in the world. But it's separate indivisibility. That the universal church, since God is the one who adds to that and takes away from that, the universal church can't be divided. But local churches can divide over a variety of issues. And so in the 1950s and the 60s and 70s, there were lots of local churches that divided over the same kinds of issues. But that was local churches dividing. It's different in organization and leadership. That there's no headquarters of the universal church on earth. Jesus is the head, Ephesians 1, and everyone else is making up that body that we answer directly to that head. But in local churches, you have elders who oversee the congregation, and you have deacons who then help those elders. It's not an authority position, but it is a recognized position that God has created in a local assembly. So those are some of the distinctions we talked about as we filled out this chart. And we represented people by these circles, and we made the point that God wants his Christians, he wants his saints getting together and working together, represented by the local church by the orange overlap. But there are situations where sometimes, like Paul, a Christian is not allowed, is not recognized as being in Christ, and he tries to associate with the local church, but they won't let him. That didn't disconnect him from Jesus. The kind of flip side of the coin, Diotrephes, who likes to be first among them, is kicking people out of the church. But we're told in the text that he is giving unjust accusation against John the Apostle and his messengers. So we know that he is not in right, that his right relationship with God. So he's not separating people from Christ in that moment. He's separating them from the local church. We also highlighted in Corinth where Paul has to rebuke the Corinthian church because they're allowing a brother to be there who is not right with God. And everyone apparently knows about him sleeping with his father's wife, but no one's dealing with it. So someone has to go and get Paul's help and get it reported to me that this is going on. And Paul's saying, you guys need to address this because we care about salvation. We want him to be right with God, not just in our assembly. Or, again, kind of the flip side of that, you have the church in Sardis, which is a really surprising illustration to me in Revelation 3, where he's rebuking this church and he says, there's only a handful of you that are worthy to walk with me in white. So here you have a congregation where the bulk of the members are not saved. They're not in the universal body. And only a few of them are still connected to Christ. He's telling them to repent. He's telling them to change. And we use this to illustrate the idea that, well, what about people in institutional churches? Is it possible that some of them could be right with God? Well, based on Sardis, this indicates it's a possibility. But as we said, the hard question is, at what point do you say, okay, you're not making an impact, you're not changing people, and you need to make a change? And that's, again, that's a hard question to answer, but this illustrates what is biblically possible. And we're stressing that because in the New Testament concept, to be part of the universal group is to be part of the saved. Those are the same idea. And salvation does not happen by us being in the right local church. I'm not saying that's not important, but that is not how one is saved. And so we built this chart to try to frame that and understand how the Bible talks about this idea and the different illustrations it gives throughout the New Testament. And so jumping to our main topic this evening, which is, okay, so why did God save people? What purposes does he have for Christians individually? What responsibilities does he want Christians to be fulfilling? So looking in Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 6. So in verse 4 and 5, he talks about adopting and choosing people. And in verse 6, it gives a reason. To the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved. In verse 11, he talks about giving us an inheritance. And in verse 12, he gives a reason. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In 13, he talks about sealing his people with the Holy Spirit. Again, in 14, giving a reason. who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the very first reason God offers in Ephesians for why he had this plan of redemption, why he had the plan to give the inheritance, why he adopted people, was for the praise of his glory. Three times in these first 14 verses, Paul reiterates that. And if you're like me, if this is the first time you're noticing that, there's a gut reaction that kind of says, well, isn't that egotistical of God? Like, isn't that kind of self-centered of God? And isn't that like a bad thing? I'll first highlight just the fact that if we were truly completely humble and not self-centered, it wouldn't actually bother us at all that God did everything for his own glory, because we would not be thinking of self. It is our tendency towards selfishness and self-centeredness that draws us to kind of have that gut reaction. But more significant than that is considering what glory is. Now, we don't have time. We can do a whole lesson trying to look at this in Scripture. But I think we'll just use this basic definition that glory is the reason someone or something is worthy of praise and recognition. And so this is the reason why Moses can say in Exodus 33 and 34, he wants to see God's glory, and God says, I'll show you my goodness. But in this, a couple of verses later, he says, when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. That God seems to be equating his goodness and his glory. It's the reason that we can say, we use glory in a lot of different ways in our language. We say, well, this action or this accomplishment is his glory, or he glories in that activity, or he deserves glory for that conduct. So, for instance, someone who, a police officer or a firefighter, who endangers himself or maybe even sacrifices their life to save someone else, we would say, well, that person is worthy of recognition. That person is worthy of glory. And that is the concept that he's saying, that the glory that Paul's referring to is the recognition that God is indeed worthy of praise and honor and devotion because of his very nature. It is his goodness he's trying to get to be seen. And then, well, we'll see in Ephesians, it's actually not, in Ephesians, it's not primarily on earth. There's other texts where this point is made. We'll highlight some of those a little bit later in the sermon. But if you consider chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you pick up in verse 7, verse 6, he says he seated us with him in the heavenly places. In verse 7, he gives us a reason where he says, so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why did he seat us with him, raise us up with him in verse 6? So that in the ages to come, not just here, but in the ages to come, he can show the boundless riches of his grace. Consider chapter 3, verse 10. This is right after Paul's been saying that he was an unworthy minister of the gospel, that God chose him to talk to the Gentiles. For what purpose? In verse 10, so that the many-sided, the multifaceted, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities where? In the heavenly places. If you know Ephesians, you know that phrase shows up quite frequently. That, and this is a daunting realization, that Ephesians 3:10 is saying that God wants to hold up you, and he wants to hold up me, as trophies in his trophy case to the spiritual powers and authorities and say, look how wise I am. Look at what I've accomplished in the life of Gary. Look at what I've accomplished in the life of Jeff. Look at what I've done with my people. And he's not doing that in this context primarily for the world. He's doing that for the angels and for the cherubim and for the other spiritual forces that he has created and exist in the heavenly realm. And saying, do you not see my wisdom? And the reason I feel daunted by that is I often don't feel like I live up to that. That I'm worthy of being held up as God's trophy, saying, look how wise I am. But Paul is saying, this was one of the things God is trying to accomplish. Now, it's fair to ask, well, how do we know? He does say in the scripture, how do we know he's talking about the universal sense versus the local sense? That's the topic tonight's universal purposes. And we might point out that it's Ephesians 1. He makes the point that is the one body that he's talking about, that the church is the body of Christ and Christ is the head. But I think more significant than even that point is verse 21 of chapter 3, where Paul says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And he says that God is going to be glorified in the church in every generation. Can that happen in the local sense? Is there any local church that's going to bring glory to God forever? And we think about some of the things we talked about the effect of death between universal and local church, the effect of role in the universal church and local church. We realize that that can't be the case because at present, the very church he's writing to, the church in Ephesus, doesn't have a local church there. There is no local church to represent the glory of God in Ephesus because Ephesus is now an old city that's full of ruins. So there used to be people who live there, and there may be people who live around the ruin, but the church that was in Ephesus doesn't exist. And again, if you consider, I don't know all the history of this group, but I'm pretty sure this group probably met somewhere else at some point. And let's imagine you were on the other side of town. Let's say 72nd Street. It's one of the few streets I know in town. So at one point, you were the 72nd Church of, Street Church of Christ. But now you're the La Vista Church of Christ. Is that the same group? And when if you have an entirely new set of people, maybe in the same building, is it a different group? And in some senses, it is, because it's not the same people. So local churches, they are founded, they rise, they flourish, and then over time, whether because of age or sickness or changing industries, they eventually die off. That is the nature of local churches. But the universal church is eternal in concept. God created it, and it will always exist. There will always be a group of the saved. And in that church, in that assembly, God can be glorified forever, not just on earth, but continuing into eternity as those who are in that group continue with him into eternal life. And so these ideas where he wants his church to be a conduit for his praise in Ephesians, primarily thinking about in the spiritual realm. Again, we'll look at another verse a little bit later that highlights the responsibility in the earthly realm. But in the spiritual realm, this is part of what he's trying to accomplish. He wants to be able to demonstrate his glory and his grace and his kindness and his wisdom in his people, in his group of the saved. Jumping back to chapter 2 in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, two verses that are often very well known, because that's where he says, saved by grace through faith, not of works, is the gift of God, not of yourself, that no one may know. He's talking about salvation. And I highlight that just so I can then look at verse 10, because he gives another reason. So he says, God saved you by grace through faith. You did not earn it. You did not deserve it. But why? In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That he says, here's one of the reasons God saved you. Here's one of the reasons he had this plan, and he made salvation open to people in the world. Is he wanted to turn you not just into a beautiful painting or beautiful sculpture. That's not the best analogy. Is a beautiful instrument of some kind. Maybe you're a master craftsman. I don't know what kind of hobbies some of you guys have, but maybe some of you ladies love sewing, or maybe some of you guys love woodworking. When you get a quality tool that cuts the wood with that perfectly straight, fine line, there's a sense of beauty and honor and recognition of the master craftsman who put that together. Or maybe you have a sewing machine that has that perfect stitch, doesn't wobble back and forth. I think that's the picture we'll be seeing when he says, you are his workmanship. You are a beautiful instrument in God's hands for good works. Notice good works follow the salvation. In fact, part of the purpose of salvation is to drive you to this. He wanted to save you so he could turn you into this amazing and gorgeous instrument to do good in the world, to serve the world, and to help the world. And we'll spend a little bit of time at the end thinking about this, but I want to go ahead and put this thought here to highlight how when we get this mixed up, when we conflate universal and local church, it leads to all kinds of things. And anytime we take God's design, even if we are well-intentioned and well-meaning and we're trying to do what's good and right, but we take God's design and we make it, even with the best of intentions, the result is always worse and sometimes disastrously worse. And so let's just ponder for a second. If we think that this description in verse 10 is describing the local church, what kinds of things might I do in my local body? Well, if I think the local church is a workmanship to do good works in the in the world, then I might say, well, then local churches need to be involved in helping the poor and needy, doing good for those who are oppressed. Or maybe I need to be giving education opportunities for those who are underprivileged. That is what the local church and how the local church should be serving the community. But if that's the responsibility of the individual Christian, and that is something that I'm supposed to be doing as a member of the universal body, not the local body, then suddenly, if the local church is doing that, I might say, you know what? Well, this great thing is going on. I'm part of this local church, so I don't have to worry about it. They're doing the great work, and it's getting done, and I don't need to stress about that. I'll do something else. And we can begin to let local churches take over the things we're supposed to be doing as individuals. So just hold that thought. We'll flesh that out a little bit at the end. But I just wanted to put that in your mind as we go through this list. And so one of his purposes is he wants the universal church, so individual Christians, to be his workmanship, to do good works in the world. Also in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 in verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." In that paragraph, he's been talking to the Gentiles and the Jews. He's saying you are now one group because of the sacrifice of Jesus. He's broken down that separation between Jew and Gentile. And as we're saying in verse 19, you're now fellow citizens. You're now one household. You're now one group. And one of the things God's doing with that is building you into a dwelling of his and the Spirit. He is fashioning you into no longer a physical temple, but a spiritual temple. And it's important to ponder, what is the purpose of a temple? Well, the temple is supposed to be a place where you come to understand the God of that temple more deeply. Yeah, a place where you come to understand his will and his expectations. And if you are not right with that God, to become reconciled. That's the imagery of the temple in the Old Testament. But as Jesus told the woman at the well that, okay, you're asking where should we worship? The Jews technically have it right, but there's coming a time where basically it's not at Jerusalem that's going to be the issue. It's not at Gerizim that's going to be the issue. I'm going to want people to worship me in spirit and truth. And so if he says that my people, that you as the members of the universal body, the group of the saved, are being built into this temple, what does that imply our role in the world is? Are we a place that people come to know God better? Are we people where people can seek to understand what it means to be reconciled to God? That they can understand what God's expectations and obligations of them are so that they can be in a right relationship with their Creator? Because that's what the temple and tabernacle was in the Old Testament, the dwelling of God with his people. And he's saying that's being replaced, the physical representation is now being replaced by my people. And my people are now the place where people are supposed to come and know who I am. And again, if I remember that as the universal obligation, then I will take an individual stand in that. But if it's a local obligation, I will be more likely to distance myself from the responsibilities that would come in connection to that. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." I include verse 7 because I want to make this contrast where he says, "Therefore do not become partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." This section is actually made up of three walks. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. And the point I want to make here is, if I am part of the universal body, there's several places that God tells us this. Maybe one of the most well-known is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul tells Timothy, those who desire to live godly in this age will be persecuted. If I'm seeking to be part of God's people, if I'm part of the saved, I will feel out of place in the world. People will not like me. Darkness does not like the light. And because of that, I'm not going to feel at home here often. I'm going to feel like I don't belong. And it's true, you don't. But part of this message is, that's because your home isn't here, as Colossians 3 will say. Your life is hidden with Christ. So think on the things above. Seek the things above. Because where your life is. Another way to think about this is Ephesians 1, verse 5. He talks about adoption. But in verse, I'm trying to remember what the verse is. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's easy to overlook that, but do you realize that one of the things God's giving in this deal, in this contract, in this plan of salvation, is you. That he sees you as an inheritance. He sees his relationship with you as an inheritance, as something valuable that he gets by you being part of his family. And so part of what God wanted his people to be were sons and daughters. Part of this inheritance that he will get at the end of time, a family made up of people who have voluntarily chosen to follow him and give them their complete and utter devotion. And he sees this as an inheritance. And so he wants us to be sons and daughters who act like the Father, who live like the Father, who love like the Father in the world. But jumping to our fifth point in Ephesians, we won't read this for the sake of time, but Ephesians 5, 22 through the beginning of chapter 6. There are three relationships he describes. The end, he talks about masters and slaves. In the middle, he talks about children and parents. And the one that gets the most attention, he talks about husbands and wives. And it's in chapter 5, verse 32, where he actually makes the point, particularly about the marriage relationship, that in the context of Ephesians, his primary goal isn't to talk about how husbands and wives should treat each other. He makes the point in 33 that there's application here from this text, that you should be taking these principles and applying them to your marriage. But 32, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with a reference to Christ and the church. And then there's a nevertheless, as for you individually, your husband talks about how the ideas he talks about in this chapter are relevant or applicable to your marriage on this earth. But what he's really thinking about is how marriage represents his relationship to his people. God created marriage. It's the first thing he creates after he creates mankind. In fact, you might say it's the only thing he creates after he kind of finishes the creation of the physical universe. That he creates marriage. And it's intended to help us understand our relationship to God. It is the relationship that's supposed to most closely reflect and align with how we relate and connect to God. What it means to be a follower, a disciple of Christ, is supposed to be represented by our marriage. Another way to say this is people in the world should be able to understand what the relationship with God is supposed to be by how my marriage looks. Me being the husband I ought to be and leading my spouse being the supportive and faithful, submissive wife that she's supposed to be, reflecting the church's responsibility to Christ and Christ's responsibility to the church. And saying, God wants you to be his companion. The bride imagery is used in many of the parables, but the probably most significant imagery is in Revelation. At the culmination of Revelation, you have the bride coming out of heaven, the new Jerusalem, finally being united in this marriage covenant with God, at least being fully realized. Another way to say this is when I become a Christian, when I am baptized, I'm making a marriage covenant to God. I'm making a covenant to God that I'm going to be fully and completely devoted to him for the rest of my life. And that I'm going to have a unique, holy relationship with him that I will not share with anything else or anybody else. And in a marriage, I'm definitely very blessed with an amazing wife. But I've gotten to talk to a lot of people with very, very hard marriages. And one of the hardest things in a marriage is when your spouse does not know you and does not care to know you. God wants us, Jeremiah has this text where he says, don't rejoice in your wisdom, don't rejoice in your might, don't rejoice in your wealth. Let him who boasts in that he knows and understands me. God wants us to know him. He knows us. He wants us to know him. This is part of that inheritance family picture, that this is what God gets out of this contract. A companion that is parallel to the marriage relationship that he created between man and woman in the beginning of human history. And that our marriages should then reflect that relationship to the outside world. Should make people want to be in that relationship with God because of what they see in our marriages. And And our last point that we'll talk about tonight, again, there are other verses we could talk about. This is not all exclusive, inclusive, exhaustive. There are other things we could point out that God was trying to accomplish in executing the plan of salvation, of making the universal church and adding people to it. But I want to end with this one. In 1 Peter 2, we're going to see some similar language to the end of Ephesians 2. Because he'll use the temple imagery, but he adds to it. And it's pretty common in the Bible where when they're talking symbolic language, they'll stack symbols. And it's not always intended to be a logical, as much as creating a picture, an overall encompassing picture. Because he says in chapter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. So there's that temple imagery. But he also says, for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so he takes the temple imagery and he combines it with priestly imagery and says, you are a spiritual house. You are this temple of God, but you're also these spiritual priests. And you're offering spiritual sacrifices. No longer the bulls, no longer the goats, no longer the grain offering. You're offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And he uses the imagery again in verse 9, where he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. So not just a priesthood, but a priesthood of kingly descent, that you are sons and daughters of the king. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And this is the most important part for our discussion tonight. Why? What was he hoping to accomplish in this? What was he creating? What was the goal he had in mind? So that you may proclaim the excellency of whom you called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That he wants you to be a priest. And again, if you think of it, it's the idea of being a temple is basically beyond, maybe slightly different, the idea of being a priest. And what's the job of a priest? A priest's primary function is to help people connect to their God and their Creator, to make sure they're right with their God and their Creator. And notice he's saying this to all Christians. He's not just talking to the preachers, he's not just talking to the elders. He's talking to Christians in general. That if you are in the group of the saved, you are a priest whose responsibility is to declare to the world how amazing God is and to try to draw people into that relationship with that God. Jumping to Isaiah, you have different language, but the same idea being used. And there are several places in the prophets that God makes this point. But I choose this because in Isaiah 61, the first three verses is what Jesus reads from in Luke 4 when he's in the synagogue of Nazareth. And he says, today this text has been fulfilled. This text has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so there's a very clear, direct connection to Jesus. And he reads from Isaiah 61 and says, I am this guy. I am the one doing this. So I want to pick up the last couple of verses of Isaiah 60 and read through the first couple of verses of Isaiah 61. So Isaiah 60 verse 20 says, your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord as an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a thousand, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will bring it about quickly in its time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the humble. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the oil of praise instead of a disheartened spirit, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so you have this picture of God making a garden, of making this orchard full of oaks of righteousness that will bring glory to God. This monument that he's establishing for people to remember and know who he is. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that you and I, in 2024, in the middle of America, I was telling the Floyds this, that I make the point that you don't get to South Dakota by accident. It's pretty much far from everywhere. You got to make a decision to get there. But people probably feel similarly about Nebraska, so you probably relate to this. Why do we, for some people call us the middle of nowhere, why do we in the middle of nowhere know about a Jewish peasant who lived 2,000 years ago? Why do we know about the God of the Jews from the Old Testament? Like, If you think about that from a human historical standpoint, that's kind of crazy. I don't know about you, but I'm not an expert on Confucius. I'm not an expert on the tribal religions of Africa or Brazil and South America. But I know Jesus. Why? Because God left for himself a monument who told me about him. In my case, it was my parents. In your case, maybe it was a coworker, or maybe it was your neighbor. But God left a monument to declare his excellencies, because he took that monument out of darkness and brought it into his marvelous light. And this is actually an image he uses throughout the Old Testament. He when he creates the Passover, he says, in future years, when you observe the Passover, your children will ask you, why do we do this? And you will tell them of the great deeds your father has done for you. And when they cross the Jordan River, he has them take 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, and he builds an altar they never sacrifice on, but an altar to memorialize the event. And he says, so that when they see this altar, they will ask, what does this mean? And he will tell them the great deeds that God has done for you. That throughout history, the feasts and the sacrifices and the festivals were all monuments to remind people and be excuses and reasons to tell people how amazing God is. That he wants his saved, his group of the saved, to be priests and monuments that will seek to win people to understand the glory and wonder and fascination of the Creator. Another way to say this, the word we usually use for this context, is evangelists. And again, he's not talking to just the elders. He's not talking to just the preacher, that God's people of the saved. The reason he doesn't yank them up into heaven as soon as they're saved is because he wants them being monuments in the world so that they will tell people how amazing God is. And when I mix that up, when I start asking or thinking that these ideas are the local church, if I think the local church is intended to be the temple for his dwelling, well, then maybe our local building should be built like super, super big with stained glass and ornamental architecture. If it's the temple that represents our dwelling, isn't that how that should play out? If I think that the local church is the priest and the monument, then I'm going to see the local church, it's the local church's job to evangelize, to win souls to God. That's not my job, personally. If I see the local church as children to imitate the Father, well, okay, in general, this local church is in general doing the will of the Father, and I'm mostly doing that. And so that's pretty good. I don't have to super stress about my individual responsibility. And that's one of the big points and the subtlety that Satan has used throughout history, because speaking across denominations, this is one of the things that has happened. That they have conflated the local church's purposes with the universal church's purposes, or really the other way around. They've thought the universal church was the local church's purposes, and that's resulted in Bible believers, those who claim to follow the Bible, those who claim to be Christians, not actually carrying out the individual charter of being part of the one body of the saved. Again, there's legitimate questions and on, are they even in that body first? But they think they are. And they're not living out the life they ought to because they've conflated this. This is part of the reason why so many, again, denominational churches, institutional churches, will get involved in good things. Things are good by themselves because they start thinking that the local church is the servant of the world, that the local church should be doing all these works. And that's not what he designed it. As I said, anytime you hit God's design and you tweak it, even if you're well-intentioned, the result will always be worse. And Satan has managed to get, again, speaking as any general Bible believers, but including congregations that they may teach biblical salvation, to get distracted with what the actual charter is. Because there is a relationship. And I want to end with pondering this. Again, the next three lessons will flesh this out. That what is the relationship of the local church to these purposes? There is a relation, but it's not doing these purposes. And I'll end with this analogy. So I was public schooled. I had a really positive public school experience. And in public school, and in any kind of school system, where you have teachers and staff, you'll have staff meetings. And the purpose of staff meetings is to help teachers become better teachers. They want to go to the classroom, they know their content better, they have maybe come up with new ideas on how to teach it. Certain kids can be struggling. Maybe we can try this technique, or try to cover it in this order, and maybe that will help them. So let's imagine, this might be a little silly to imagine, actually, but let's imagine that you have a collection of staff meetings. And in the first staff meeting, they've been told by their principals or by the superintendent, okay, this is how your staff meetings are supposed to run. This is the order of your agenda. These are the topics you have to talk about. Here's all the rules. Here's all the regulations. Make sure you do this. And people in charge, okay, we're going to do that. We're going to follow those rules exactly to the T. We're not going to deviate. And we are going to make sure that we do exactly what it says. And some people say, you know, I do not feel fulfilled in those staff meetings. I don't feel helped as a teacher. And I heard that there's a staff meeting here. And in this staff meeting, they have a lot of fun. They bring ice cream and cake, and they just have a really good time. And everyone walks out feeling really happy and like kind of excited again. And so I want to go be part of that staff meeting because these are boring. I don't like these. These are boring. So I'm going to go join that staff meeting because it's fun and it's great. And someone else says, you know what, I feel so down about being a teacher, and so I don't think it's going to help me. I just feel so discouraged, and so I need to find a staff meeting that's going to make me feel uplifted and important and significant, and I heard that this staff meeting over here is really good at that. And so I'm going to join that staff meeting. We'll throw one more in there and say, you know what, I've been a teacher for like 50 years. I'm so done, but I can't retire yet. And I heard this staff meeting over here is bringing the students in, and they're just like letting the students kind of like osmosis learn the material, hoping maybe they pick some stuff up. And I'm going to go join that staff meeting because they're doing my job for me. Now here's the point of the illustration. Are any of those teachers good teachers simply and only because of the staff meeting they're a part of? And obviously the answer is no. If I don't go out and become the teacher I'm supposed to be, if I don't go fulfill the mission, the purpose, the staff meeting has not done its job. And I would suggest to you, it's not a perfect analogy, but I would suggest to you that that's the relationship between a local congregation and the universal church. That the local congregation is supposed to be the place where you go and you get equipped. This is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, where he says, God gave gifts. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Today, we find the apostles and prophets in the text. But we find pastors and teachers in local churches. And in verse 12, he tells us why to give those. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. To help the body go out and be what the body was meant to be. What individual Christians were meant to be. And so, if I choose my staff meeting because of some particular set of ideals, but I'm not being equipped, then the staff meeting, the local congregation, isn't actually fulfilling its purpose. And this is what's gotten mixed up and gotten lost. And I say this across, it's very true in denominations, but this is true also in some conservative churches of Christ. Well, we forget that the purpose and the God's design and intention is to be a place of muster and training and equipment so that we will then go out and be what he wants us to be in the world, to be a temple, to be priests, to be children, to be people who serve the world for good. That's my individual responsibility, not the local church's responsibility. And when we mix this up, it leads to all kinds of distraction that Satan is perfectly happy with because people are not actually fulfilling God's overarching purpose. And so the question I leave for us tonight is, if we realize that's not what's going on in my local body, what are we going to do to make sure that the local churches are beginning to equip? Again, we're going to spend the rest of the sermons talking about what that looks like, what patterns we see in the New Testament toward that endeavor. But am I taking my personal responsibility to be a individual member of the body seriously? Am I seeking to live out the vision and the goal God has for his group of the saved? And if there's any way we can help you do that today, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.